in an age which is filled with one-liners and sound bites, an age where we do all kinds of serious things based on such sparse knowledge and information, we are not really well suited to deal with complex topics. We're seeing this now with the economy. People with PhDs, people who've been in government, people who've been through many recessions and perhaps even remember the Depression, cannot figure out completely or perfectly what's going on because it is highly complex. And so it is in a far profounder way with the doctrine of God's sovereignty. And if you will notice that most who object to that doctrine really have not thought very carefully or profoundly about it. And in order to do that, we've got to know the Bible. We have to know what Scripture teaches. And we have to follow the logic of someone like the Apostle Paul, whose logic was remarkable, but it was inspired logic. That's the most important thing that we can know about it. And here in this passage now, he's been dealing with this tremendously difficult problem of what is going on with Israel, to whom all of these promises have been made. The entire Old Covenant is, as it were, wrapped around these people and addressed to these people, and they have been focusing on it for millennia, and now it seems as if they've just ignored God's sending of his Son, in fact, been part of crucifying him and rejecting him, and there's only a tiny remnant of Israel, of Jews, of those who were descendants of Abraham, who are, in fact, responding to the gospel and embracing Christ by faith. And he's just gone on to explain that God is sovereign. And he is also teaching that there is a whole new epoch of salvation now in which the gospel is going out to the nations, that it's not a matter of race, it is a matter of grace, and grace alone by which sinners are saved. And anyone who trusts in their heritage, their race, their own goodness, or the works that they are able to perform is trusting in something that should not be trusted. And so he is now going to relate something to his sovereignty and going to show that where God is absolutely sovereign and all that he has decreed from before the foundation of the world, his entire plan for history and every single individual in it is going to be fulfilled. It's all going to take place right up until the very end. And we who question are displaying our folly as creatures of the great potter of the clay if we don't accept his sovereignty. However, now Paul is going to explore what our confession calls second causes. That is to say that because God is a God of history and his plan is a plan for history, for the actual day-to-day things that happen in our world, this is what he's involved in because he created all things and all people in it. He's going to show these second causes are all also part of his plan. He not only ordains the ends, the great final realities, but he ordains all of the means in detail. Particularly, for example, and he'll get into this later on in chapter 10, the preaching of the word. He ordains preaching. And so for those who might say, well, why do we have to bother if everyone who's elect is going to come? We don't have any responsibility. Nonsense, says Paul. You have absolutely a responsibility. It is through that means that God fulfills his eternal plan of saving sinners. And it has always been the great impetus of those who've gone into foreign missions to go out into all the world, especially those places where the gospel has never been available, and to announce the good news to sinners. And so it is that Paul is now going to show that the flaw in Israel is one that's been there for a long time. It's called unbelief. And he's going to show that their unbelief is something they are directly responsible for. But rather than make him angry with them or walk away from them, he prays for them. He has compassion for them. He understands that they are blind. But he's explaining now their problem. It reminds us, in fact, of this amazing statement of Luke in Acts 2:23, when he says, "This Jesus," in addressing the crowd at Pentecost, some of whom had cried, "Crucify him," this Jesus being delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, there's no way that it could not have happened, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. So those who crucified him and those who cried, "Crucify him," are absolutely responsible for what they did. This is the mystery of God's providence, but it's what the Word of God clearly reveals. And now Paul is going to contrast for us what I'm going to call faith-based righteousness and then works-based righteousness, and he's going to show us that it is because the Israelites as a whole have not pursued faith-based righteousness that they have now rejected. They rejected the Messiah, they have been rejected by God, and there is absolute justice in only faith-based righteousness saves sinners. We've heard this before, haven't we, throughout the whole book of Romans. And in a sense, it's the message of the entire Bible that ever since the fall of Adam, there's only one way that sinners can be saved, and that's by a righteousness that is given by God, a gift from heaven, but a gift worked out in history in the person of the Son. And there's an irony here that Paul begins with. He said, well, what should we say then to this? That is to say that only a remnant is being saved in among Israelites, among Jews. And he says that Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. And it is a righteousness by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. And so here's a tremendous historical irony that the Jews, who had the salvation of God and the revelation of God for several millennia of their history, going all the way back to Abraham, that they were largely not saved by this Messiah. And that the Gentiles, who lived in lawlessness, who had never pursued the righteousness, the beauty of the law of God, which is realized in the person of Jesus Christ, they had never pursued this. Now they are given it. Remember Hosea? He quoted this just before this in the last preaching portion. And in Hosea, he gives this wonderful lesson of wooing a sinful wife, an adulterous wife, back to him. And he says, those people who are called not my people, I will make them my people. And those people who are my people, they will be not my people. And I will make those who are not my people the sons of the living God. And here Hosea is looking forward to the new covenant era when all the nations would come to Mount Zion, would come to the salvation of the God of Israel. Notice also this word attained. It's a very important word. It is actually the language which in Paul's day in Greek would have been used for running a race, for Olympic contests, and of course leading to the Olympics, just as in our day, there were people running all over the place and racing, and there were all kinds of local races and marathons. And so to attain something is to achieve it through effort. And what's so important to know about both the Jew and the Gentile, both the faith way and the works way, is that both approve the righteousness of God. Both agree that there is no inheriting the kingdom. And in fact, no one has a right to live in God's creation without righteousness, perfect righteousness, beautiful righteousness. That's the only possible way to be saved and to inherit the kingdom of God. And so there are these two ways then set before us. There is the faith way of achieving righteousness and the works way of achieving righteousness. And what is so ironic is that in a real sense, be careful with this now, and no one should ever take this out of context or I'll be tried for heresy. We are saved by works, not ours. That's the key. But we are saved by works. Don't ever forget that it is through what Jesus did in perfectly pleasing the Father, in delighting the Father. This is not just following outward rules, but it is following the law in all of its detail and depth. He was the perfect Israelite. He is Israel. He is the seed of the woman who saves us from sin and death. And so we are saved by works. It's just that they're not ours. And so Paul pictures the Jew seeing this beautiful picture of the law and saying, yes, this is what God wants us to be. And then finding that there's just no way they can achieve it. And so what do you do if you can't achieve something like that? Well, they make believe they're achieving it. And that's where the hypocrisy that Isaiah was addressing comes in. They made believe that they had achieved something because they kept fencing the law and then saying, well, yes, if we follow these rules, then we're going to be okay with God. And anyway, we're children of Abraham, so how can we be lost? And Paul is saying, oh, no, they've missed the most important thing that they could ever find. And that is the true way of righteousness, which is right there for them, revealed in the center of the temple worship. It's right there in the Holy of Holies. It's right there in the sacrificial Lamb of God that is yet to come. It's right there in the stone that's rejected by Israel. And so Paul says, in Galatians 3:12, the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. See, here they're showing that there is this strong legal dimension. And many in our tradition, by the way, have called the Mosaic covenant a covenant of works. It doesn't mean that the promises to Abraham and the presence of grace is not there. But it is there a picture of the perfection of the kingdom that is given in Israel and in the laws of Moses. And Paul in Galatians says this is what this covenant was mainly about, is to show us the beauty of the law and that we are called to live by them. This is not a faith. It is the law. And then later in that chapter he says, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. There's no sense that we are under that Mosaic covenant any longer. We are under the covenant of grace. And we have to be careful with this passage because it says, when faith, we were imprisoned under the law in the old covenant until the coming of faith. Does that mean that no one was saved under the law? No. But it means that they weren't saved by that law. They are only saved by the grace of God in the person and work of Jesus the Christ. And so without a God-provided righteousness, no one can be saved. Just as the Jew and Gentile are alike guilty before God, one with the revelation of the written word of God that they are guilty, the written law, and the other through the law written in their hearts, because we are all made in the image of God, condemned. And so as all are equally condemned and guilty, so all may be saved by believing on the righteousness that God has provided in the person of his Son. And so this then represents for Israel a tragic rejection. If we look now at verse 32, he says, why? Why did they not leave? Why did they not find righteousness or reach the law by pursuing it? Why didn't they? And he says, because they didn't pursue it by faith. As if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. And then he goes and quotes Isaiah 28. And so they lacked faith. Theirs was not a faith-based righteousness. It was a works-based righteousness. They were seeking to achieve that which no fallen human being could ever, ever achieve. That was where they failed. And see, that's what Paul is saying. Now, notice here that both affirm that righteousness is God's righteousness and that it is beautiful and that it is his absolute, uncompromisable ideal for all human beings. And so faith-based righteousness does not lead to antinomianism, does not lead to living lives of sin and saying, well, we can get away scot-free, we're saved by grace. Not at all. And the essence of faith-based righteousness is that we look upon the person of Christ. We see that he embodies the law to perfection. and we acknowledge and agree with God that this is the ideal for humankind, and it is what He may justly demand of all human beings. And then, how wonderful, He actually provided that righteousness for us, that which we could never attain on our own, only be condemned by, but He's provided it in the person of Christ. And this, you see, is what the Jews stumbled over. They stumbled over Christ. How remarkable, how tragic, how ironic. And this is what Paul now does in talking about the stumbling stone. Now notice here, if you haven't read carefully the Old Testament, particularly Isaiah, and every Jew, particularly Pharisees, would know this intimately. They would know that there was a promise there in Isaiah 28:16 of not of a stumbling stone, as he quotes it here. What's he doing? But rather of, go back if you look at Isaiah 28 and look what he says in verse 16. Behold, I am the one who has laid a foundation in Zion, a stone, a tested stone. One who incidentally will pass the covenant of works test in the Garden of Eden, he will pass it in the wilderness with the devil tempting him. Tested stone, a precious cornerstone, referring, of course, to its perfection, the perfection of this person, a sure foundation for what? For the kingdom of God, for the inheritance of his people. So that's what they know. Behold, I am the Lord who has laid a foundation in Zion. Paul says, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling. See what he's doing is he's showing them that the foundation stone, Christ, the only possible foundation for the kingdom of God, has become a stumbling stone to the Jew. That which is meant to be the salvation of all of God's people is what they've stumbled over and they've tripped. They want their own righteousness. They don't want the righteousness that God has given. And of course, a stone of stumbling is fairly easy to describe. It's what would disqualify someone, by the way, from going back to the race imagery, which would have been very much in Paul's mind, that if you're running along, and every runner knows this, I'm not a runner, but I know enough runners to know it, if you stumble over something and fall, you're not going to win the race, and you're in essence, you're disqualified from winning. And so Paul, picking up that imagery from the Old Testament, they're stumbling over the stone. They're not going to attain the law. They're not going to attain the finish line. And elsewhere, he will remind us that this finish line is not our own achievement. It is Christ. He is the goal. Philippians chapter 3. And so Paul is artfully, under the inspiration of the Spirit, inserting this switch. He's getting it from another section, from Isaiah chapter 8, and he's bringing it now forward into chapter 28 to show them that this is their folly. This is their tragedy, that they are missing the Christ who was promised since the day that Adam and Eve fell from God's relationship with God in the Garden of Eden. And so the exiled people will remain in exile for all eternity unless they come through the Christ into the kingdom of the Lord. And notice that when he comes, these are things that are said of him in the song of Zechariah or Simeon there in Luke 2. This child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel. You see, he will bring judgment as well as blessing. And then Peter, in his first letter, says this in quoting from this section. And he says, as it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do it. There he brings, in a sense, Peter, the common fisherman, he's often called. No, he knew the Old Testament, even as a fisherman, very much. And brilliantly, under the inspiration of the Spirit, collates all of these realities. In a sense, he sums up Romans chapter 9 here. And they were destined to do it, but they are utterly responsible for their stumbling because they disobeyed the word. They refused to receive the Christ, the gift of righteousness, faith-based righteousness, because they wanted to trust. They wanted to have accepted their own righteousness. Why is Christ so offensive? Well, we could preach a whole series of sermons on this, but I would say this, that it is of the nature now of fallen human beings to justify ourselves. Self-righteousness is our natural proclivity. And it's true whether we are Christians, though Christians sometimes excel at self-righteousness, because we have the law, we know what pleases God. But non-Christians do it too, and sometimes they invent their own standards of righteousness, whether it's cleaning up the earth or whatever it may be. The self-righteousness is part of human nature. We want to justify ourselves before God and men and say, I am okay, and in fact, I am considerably better than you. Self-righteousness is there in the human nature. And so what Christ does is he demands of us that we admit how woefully short we fall from his glory. Paul says that back in the early part of Romans. We fall short of the glory of God. We cannot attain the goal at the end of the race, the righteousness demanded by the law. We cannot, and we will not. We want to be sinners, you see. We want to have our way. We want the world which God has blessed us with without blessing and worshiping him. This, too, is the nature of sinners. And so, not wanting to admit our corruption. It's interesting, I'm reading a wonderful book on original sin, which is called A Cultural History. And it's an amazing book, really, because what the author does is he goes through and he looks back at all the different theologians and the ways that cultures have responded to this doctrine of original sin. And some have just said, this is the most horrible view of human nature. How can you possibly? This is medieval, it's Byzantine, and all these words. He quotes some of them fairly humorous, actually, responses to this doctrine. And yet, his point is that it has the most powerfully practical implications in the world of sinners. Because if we admit that we have a problem, then there is a solution in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it also makes all the difference in the way we live. It's actually, as we've said many times, the highest view of human nature is to say that original sin is a biblical truth. It's real. It's the way men are. We are originally, natively, naturally sinful. It means that we can be far better than what we are today, even at our best. It means that there is a glory that is seen only in the risen Christ, to which humankind was meant from the very beginning of creation to attain, but only can do so in Christ. Listen to what Christ himself says to the Pharisees who excelled in self-righteousness. You hypocrites, he says. Well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. And he called the people to him and said to them, hear and understand, it is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a person. And then the disciples came and said to him, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying? See, they don't want to hear that they are sinners through and through and are in desperate need of what is a free gift that will not bring them glory. It will point to God's glory, and it will bring them glory ultimately. All who believe, they will be unashamed, as Isaiah and Paul say, but the focus will be on how wonderful God is and not how wonderful I am. 1 Corinthians 1, Paul says, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Gentiles, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. It's interesting the way that Paul quotes this. And notice that originally in Isaiah, again, something Paul has changed under the inspiration of the Spirit. At the end of that statement about the precious cornerstone, he says, whoever believes will not be in haste. What does he mean by that? Well, not to be in haste means that he will be running forward and will not stumble, without going too much into the grammar here. But that's the essence of it, that you can run forward without stumbling. And being in haste would mean that you're going too fast, not paying attention to the path, and you're going to stumble. And then, of course, what Paul says here is, whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. It's really another way of saying this, the very same thing. But he began this letter to the Romans with this very theme. Those who are saved by faith and the righteousness of God will not be ashamed. That is to say, they will stand in judgment because that righteousness is utterly pleasing to God. And they can be sure that by it they will be saved. And so then we turn now briefly to chapter 10. As Paul, it might seem now that in his description of their unbelief, that he might turn and say, these self-righteous hypocrites, I want nothing to do with them. But he doesn't. He says, brothers, my heart's desire. 9:3, he says the same thing, but here he says it's slightly different. My heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God. Notice that Paul shows their sin. He shows what's lacking. But he also wants to say something good about them. He knows his own zeal. It was misdirected, but it was real. And he's not diminishing the importance of it. He's just saying that it simply has the wrong object. Instead of focusing on obeying the law and the demands of God's word and the old covenant under Moses, they missed the Christ who kept it all for them. And so he has compassion on them. He wants them to redirect their zeal. It made me think of the way that we sometimes relate to Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons. They have a kind of zeal that's admirable in many ways. They make excellent citizens. And I think it's incumbent upon us to think about that in terms of the way that we witness to them. We can say some good things about them without compromising at all that they, like us, are sinners in desperate need of this Savior, of this righteousness. There's a place to put zeal. And Paul did it. He took the same energy with which he persecuted the church and did what? He brought the gospel all over the Roman Empire with tremendous energy. He took all of those gifts that God had given him by nature and he put them into the service of the King of Kings. And so this zeal for God is there, a Pharisaic vocabulary, something that they would have readily picked up on. And remember, he wants to show the Jew that he cares deeply for them, but that now that their cornerstone has come, they must accept him in order to be truly right with God. As Augustine said, it is better to limp the right way than to run the wrong way. In establishing their own righteousness, they missed the boat. Now notice here the statement, the righteousness that comes from God and God's righteousness in verse 3. And there's been a great question in our day as to what the righteousness of God is. It is clear that in some places, especially in the Old Testament, that it's God's faithfulness to keep his word. It's clear that it is that way. In a few places in the New Testament, I think very few, if any, in Paul. But clearly here, what he's talking about is the righteousness that God demands, but which he gives in Christ. That is to say, it is the moral perfection that God demands of those made in his image. And it is that moral perfection which he has gifted sinners to receive by faith in Christ. It is that perfection. It is that righteousness of which we are speaking here. And so, revealed to all that believe. Notice here the impetus, and here in some of the recent scholarship, there's been a focus on the fact that one of the problems of Israel, and I fully agree with this concept, that one of the problems of Israel is that they're ingrown. They have this exclusive club of self-righteousness. And Paul elsewhere will say, you go and make disciples who are, I forget, two or three times the children of hell, because you're bringing them into self-righteousness, not into the good news of the gospel. And so that exclusivity is something that's changing now. The gospel, the salvation of God, is going to the Gentiles. But clearly, that's not all that's being said here. The fact is that the Gentiles and the Jews need a righteousness which is not their own. They need a righteousness that comes from heaven, and one that will save them into all eternity. Listen to what Calvin says in the Institutes. He says, "For if righteousness consists in the observance of the law, who will deny that Christ merited favor for us when, by taking that burden upon himself, he reconciled us to God as if we had kept the law? He has enabled us thereby to inherit the kingdom of God." And verse 4 then sums up our sermon this morning, as we see this very difficult sentence, in a way difficult. There have been so many interpretations of it. "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." And as I look at the three most common interpretations, I think that if we take two of them and put them together, we'll have a good idea of what Paul is getting at. And here they are. The first is fulfillment, that Christ is the fulfillment of the law. He embodies the law. I don't think that's what he's saying here. Certainly, in many other places in the New Testament, that is revealed. Absolutely. He is the perfection pictured in the law, embodied in a man, perfect in God's sight in every way, in thought, word, and deed. But that's not what Paul is saying here. Calvin, I think, got one half of it, which is that this is the goal of the law, was to lead to Christ. And then finally, there's also, I think, most commentators, and I think Calvin wouldn't deny this, that here the law is brought to an end because Christ has come. The cornerstone has come. All those sacrifices, as we sang before the ministry of the word, were nothing in themselves. They were pointing to Christ. And so when he comes, he ends the law. The law, we're not under the law anymore. Thank God. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. Listen to what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2. "By abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace." And notice here, Paul is not only in that passage referring to making sinners right with heaven, but making Jews and Gentiles to be on the same footing, both saved by faith. This is huge in the New Testament, that now the Gentiles are coming in, the nations are coming in to the church of the living God, all through Christ. And then listen to this great statement in Colossians: "By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross." And now Paul is saying here, he's going to now begin to unpack this more for us. He says, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness," and don't forget this last part, "to everyone who believes." That means whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, whether you're educated or uneducated, no matter what kind or race of sinner you are, if you believe on the Lord, you will be saved. If you believe in this Christ, you will be saved. And that's the message of the church. Brothers and sisters, that's our message. And we need to be careful not to stumble over Christ. And you say, how can we do that? You preach him every single Lord's Day. Well, we could do it easily, because we can look at the performance that's demanded by the law of God. It's still incumbent upon us to obey God's moral commands, and the New Testament is filled with them. To imitate Christ is another way of putting it. To love God and our neighbor is another way of putting it. Those demands are there. But brothers and sisters, these are not what save us. And we can, especially in raising our children, lay the demands on them and never point them to Christ. Never say, here, yes, you've done something wrong. In fact, maybe something horribly wrong. But Christ forgives you. Put your faith in Him. We can be Pharisees more easily, perhaps, than anyone on earth if we forget that the Christ of Scripture is the center of biblical revelation. And our performance is not in order to get to Christ, but it flows from Him. It flows from the fountain of His love. It flows from His throne in heaven. It flows through the power of His Word and Spirit, through the forgiveness of sins. It's why I believe, and we believe as a session, and I think that I could say that we believe as a church that it's so important to have confession and assurance of pardon every Lord's Day, because Christ is the center of it all. And that's what Paul is saying. And so, don't stumble over this Christ. Believe in Him. Go back to Him daily with your sins, seeking forgiveness and new obedience. And we need to inculcate this in our children. It's the gospel that is the center of biblical reality. And then, secondly, don't keep this good news from sinners. We can't keep the secret. We need to be spreading it. I remember as we spoke in Sunday school, while it is my primary aim officially and my primary calling to proclaim the gospel from Lord's Day to Lord's Day and in any other situation where I'm given opportunity, that's my primary responsibility. You can pray for sinners. You can hand out literature. You can be an example to those people around you of kindness, of love, and of holiness. And you can converse with them about the gospel. We must not keep this secret, and we must pray that the Lord would bring people to Christ through the ministry of our church, and that we might point them to that kindness. Use the new ministry evangelism cards that we have available in our narthex. And remember, if we are truly grateful for being saved by grace, we will not only call others to enjoy this privilege with us, but we will be seeking to imitate our Savior in our daily lives, daily repenting and believing this gospel.